Amen. Turn, please, to the book of Philippians. We're going through the book of Philippians, going through verse by verse. This is the 11th sermon in the Philippians series, and by God's grace, if all goes as we trust and pray that it will, we'll finish the first chapter this week and see what God would have us to do. We've already looked at many of the verses around here, so I'm only going to center in on a few. I would call them odds and ends that we haven't dealt with yet, except that might be really not paying as much attention to the Word of God we should. These are holy odds and ends and very important odds and ends and things that are good for our souls. To miss them would be a shame. And so I won't be doing a verse-by-verse exposition, because those of you that are here week by week know that we've already dealt with almost all of these verses. But we do want to pick up some things that we haven't said yet. And so for context's sake, let's go back to verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1. Paul in prison says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or whether by death." And that's one of the nuggets we're going to talk about here today, is the end of that verse, where he says, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Hezekiah, you notice, as Pastor Jeff read today, prayed that the Lord would save his life. And the Lord did. And that was a great and a wonderful thing. 15 years was added to his life. But the rest of the story isn't so pretty. In fact, in some ways, it would have been better for Hezekiah had he passed. Because sometimes we outlive our usefulness. And Hezekiah stumbled during those 15 years and actually opened the door for Israel and Judah to have some great problems. Well, that's not what our message is about. But the Apostle Paul realized that whether by life or by death, whatever God had for him was going to be what was best and what was going to be most to the glory of God. And continue, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Interesting dilemma. Horns of a dilemma here. What should I do? Should I depart and be with Christ? That would be the very best thing for me, Paul says. That would be glory and bliss and joy and no more battles with sins and no more chains on my arms and no more struggles and no more pain, because Paul was going to be an older man by this time, and achy joints and cold, damp prisons and persecution and sorrows. I think we would understand why he'd be willing to give all that up and go to be with the Lord. But he says, you know, if I'm called to stay, I'll stay. And if I'm called to stay in a prison, I'll stay in a prison. And if I'm called and delivered from this prison, I'll come and minister to you. And that's what my desire would be, to do that. I'm willing to do that. And that's what he says in verse 25. And being confident of this, he says, "But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." That's what he's confident of. He realizes that his job is not done on earth, and the Philippians do need him, and that God has usefulness for him still. And because he's confident of that, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And we're going to take that very conundrum there and expand upon it this morning. That's what we're going to do. The very fact that Paul says, "I don't know what's going to happen to me. I may die, and that'll be fine. I'll be with Christ. And I may live, and that'll be fine. I'll continue to minister. I can't be the loser no matter how this happens." But then he turns around and says, "But I know that I'll be delivered." And we'll talk about why he's able to say that and what all that happens to mean for us, applying it to. Verse 27, verse 26, "that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And, of course, that's the verse we keyed in last week and spent most of our time preaching that particular verse. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I'd like to talk first of all from this passage as we see the Apostle Paul close this chapter. Of course, he didn't write in chapters. He wrote in thoughts. But as we see the chapter come to a close, I want us to think about the way that God normally works. The way that God normally works, because Paul was one who saw the supernatural hand of God. Paul's conversion was unusual. The Lord struck him down in the middle of the Damascus road. And that's not normal. And it's not what we usually see in a conversion. And Paul saw the Holy Spirit come down and visibly move and work in people as the Spirit demonstrably came upon them, just like he did at Pentecost. And again, that's not normal. That's not usual. That's not what we usually see. And Paul saw miraculous healings. He was the instrument of God to heal others. But you find it very interesting that Paul himself was not able to be healed as his thorn in the flesh. But turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't have time to read it all, but let's just take a look at a couple of things that he says here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had been the instrument used of God to heal many, and there were signs and wonders given, and these attested the gospel to show forth that the Lord Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, the New Testament era had begun, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament had now taken place, and the saints that were looking forward to the coming of Messiah now must look back at the Messiah who has come, died, and rose again for their sins. We're in just chapter 12 here of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, as he talks about all of his boasting up above that we won't read. We get to verse number 10, and he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And if we were to read the first 9 verses, we'd find a very unusual litany that Paul had given there. The Corinthians were proud. One of their great problems was their pride. And the Apostle Paul basically rebukes him by saying, you know, if there was anyone that could be proud, anyone that should be proud, it would be me. Because look what God has done. And he begins to give a long litany. He apologizes for it, but he gives a long litany of what God had done through it. And then because that's not Paul's normal manner of behavior, he apologizes again and says, I'm sorry to go on boasting, but let me tell you some more things. And he's talked about these supernatural things that God has done through him, but he ends it all by saying, you know what? I have an affliction, a thorn in the flesh. I've asked God to remove it 3 times, and God has said no. So I'm not going to glory in all those supernatural things that have happened to me. I'm going to glory in my afflictions because it's in my weakness that Christ shows forth his strength. And that's an important principle to learn. And in the year 2009, I think it's a vital principle to learn because especially for the last 30 to 40 years, we've had a lot of Christians looking for supernatural experiences. And they want to have wonderful experiences. They want to have all these great things happen. They want to see miracles. They want to experience miracles. They want all these things to take place. Yet the Apostle Paul, who had experienced more miracles than anyone else had ever experienced, probably even more than Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? Those aren't the things that I'm going to glory in. I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. I'm going to glory in the Lord. I'm going to glory in the things that exalt him and honor his name, not the things that make me look good or make me feel good. So we can talk about Paul and his extraordinary experiences, and we should realize that we'll never be a party of those, but that's okay, because that's not God's providence for us to necessarily be a party to things like that. We're talking about living the normal Christian life. And you know what? The Apostle Paul, for all the miracles that he experienced and all the things that he did, spent by far the vast majority of his time living the normal Christian life. Living as a Christian. Actually, those experiences were rare for him. They weren't happening hour upon hour upon hour. There were seasons that they would happen often, but there were many times that he would go on and just go on, especially as he came near the end of his life. More and more and more, these experiences began to fade, but his love for Christ was growing more and more and more. It's a dangerous thing to try to live looking for experiences. The Word of God is what we need, not experiences. The problem with living for experiences is simply this. If God gives you a great experience, and he often does do that, I've got a few milestones in my own life that I could name that were really turning points and important points in my life. And they were experiences that God gave. And God did that, and that's great. And that's a wonderful thing. But if we spend our life looking for experiences, we'll always be looking for the next one and the next one, and disappointed when they don't come. And the trouble with experience is experience will put you on the mountaintop, but guess what happens when you're on the mountaintop? Just about ready to go into the valley. Because no one lives life on the mountaintop. No one stays on top all of the time. That's not what the normal Christian life is. The Christian life is one that has a lot of affliction in it. The Christian life is one that has a lot of trials in it. The Christian life is one that has a lot of difficulties in it. But the Christian life is one where we have a great God who's with us through all these trials and through all these difficulties, and we can always look to him. He remains constant. Our experiences fluctuate. And that's okay, because we have a God who doesn't fluctuate. He's always the same, and his love is ever near us. And the Apostle Paul knew that. With all the great experiences he had, he knew how to be abased, and he knew how to live life in the middle of a prison. And believe me, if God was going to open those prison doors for him, he'd walk through those doors. But if God didn't open those prison doors and left him in chains, he was willing to stay in chains. To the glory of God, whatever God would have. So there's a lot of truths here that help guide his thinking. And I put a few of them on the outline there for you. No matter what happens, Paul knew and was assured that God would be glorified through him. Now we find that in verse 20, back to Philippians 1. We find that in verse 20, the end of verse 20. He says, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul had no doubt about his standing with God. He knew he belonged to Christ. He knew that he was a servant of the Lord. He didn't have any doubt about his standing. He couldn't be absolutely sure what was going to happen to him on the earth. But he knew something that Spurgeon would coin later by saying that we're immortal until our time on earth is done. Paul was well assured that they couldn't take his life, that he would not die until the moment that God ordained for him to die. And that's a great comfort to us. That's why you don't have to live your life in fear. I mean, let's face it. As you get a little bit older, don't you find some problem? Maybe I'm the only one that does this. So let me share you a little bit of my heart of what can happen. You know, something goes wrong with your body a little bit, and the first thing you think is, wow, I wonder if that could be cancer. Anybody ever have that happen to you? To them, you know. Well, I mean, maybe it is, and maybe it could be, you know. But the thing that we need to realize is our days are numbered. They're in the hands of the Lord. He actually has a plan. He actually has a purpose. We can trust in him, and we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. And Paul understood that God had ordained his days. God had ordained his usefulness. God had ordained the place where he would minister. And no matter what happened next to him, he was absolutely certain that it would be to the glory of God. Paul was also convinced of a very similar truth. Paul was convinced that not only would God be glorified in his life, and that's, of course, the primary thing we should have is the desire for the glory of God, Paul was also convinced that all things would work together for his good. Not God's good, but Paul's good. So God would work all things out for the glory of God, and God would work all things out for the good of Paul. And we all know this scripture, Romans 8:28, which says, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And that's great scripture. I hope you have it memorized, and I hope you know it well. But that's not the only time God says that. It may be the only time he says it in those exact words, but that message shines through loud and clear in many places of Scripture, that God's love is towards his children, and he does what is best for us. Look at verse 20b again. It's really there. He says that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul was well aware of that. Look at verse 6 as you go way back to the beginning of the chapter here, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who's begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to fail. You and I, we make our plans, and our plans don't always come to fruition. So we have plan A, then we have to move to plan B, and we have to move to plan C, and sometimes we have to be very, very flexible in what we do. You know, God doesn't need to be flexible, and God never has to change his mind, and he never has to change his plans. He has an eternal plan, and he works it out according to his glory and for his honor and our good. Don't forget our good. Because we want to never de-emphasize the glory of God. But it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's what he says in his word. And his love and heart is towards those that know him. And that ought to encourage our hearts greatly. Look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's writing to people that love him. And they're concerned about him. What's going to happen to our beloved Apostle Paul? He's been captured. He's in prison. Who knows what terrible things he's going through? And he realizes their heart concern for him. So he writes back and says, you know what? Don't worry. God's in control. God's handling this entire situation to his glory, to his honor, the way he'd have it to be. And guess what? The gospel's going forward because I'm in prison. Now, that doesn't make sense humanly, because humanly, what would we normally pray for the Apostle Paul? Lord, deliver him from prison. And that's the way we should pray. In a situation like this, we would pray, Lord, deliver him from prison, because that would seem to be the wisest and the most prudent way to pray. But we also should, with that prayer, include, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Realizing it may not be God's will to deliver him from prison. Prison may be the very place he needs to be. That may be the very best place for the glory of God and the very best place for him. So when we pray for our brothers and sisters, and we do that, and we pray for their health, and we do that, and we have a prayer list, and we have a brand new prayer list on the back table that's been updated, and there's some new requests on there that you can take note of, we should always pray for the most prudent thing that we would see biblically and humanly to take place. But we also have to always be willing to pray, not my will, but thine be done, realizing that God has a greater purpose and a higher purpose, and we should always say, the will of the Lord be done. You know, chains were a cause for the furtherance of the gospel, and we've already talked about that in times past. And then one more exhortation, just from the way God normally works from the life of the Apostle Paul, and if you want to say his philosophy or the way that he lived his life or his particular conduct in the gospel, we could paraphrase it this way. Do what's right and trust God for the results. Do what's right and trust God for the results. And that's exactly what he tells us in verse 12 and then on down through the rest here. Paul was free. If he was free, I'm sorry, he wasn't free, but if he was free, what was he going to do? He was going to preach. If he was in chains, what was he going to do? He could preach the guy he's chained to. You know? And so really, it's just a matter of place. It's a matter of circumstance. But Paul would serve God and do what is right and leave the results up to God. And look at verse 15. Some indeed, this is an amazing thing when you think about what Paul is saying here. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, the envy and strife guys, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, we spent a whole message on this, but let me just remind you, those preaching Christ from envy and strife were not preaching a false gospel. They're telling the truth about Paul. They were telling the truth about Christ, and they were preaching the truth about salvation, and God was using them, but they had ulterior motives. For whatever reason, they did not like the Apostle Paul, and they were slandering his name and probably being very ungodly by saying things like, well, look at us. We must be the true preachers of God because we're free and we're out here doing God's work. And that Paul, you know, if he wasn't such a troublemaker, if he wasn't such a rabble-rouser, if he had just give in on a few things, he wouldn't be in prison. Gets himself in trouble all the time. And if he doesn't knock it off, you know, eventually the trouble's going to come on to us too. This guy Paul, he can be kind of dangerous. You know, we need to be careful of somebody that zealous and that much unguarded zeal. We would suppose that that was the kind of thing that was going on here. They weren't preaching lies, but they certainly weren't the friend of Paul. And they actually were glad that he was in prison and saw it as an opportunity for themselves to do better. You ever had somebody do that to you? You ever had somebody put you down to make themselves look better? You ever had somebody really take advantage of you and a bad situation that you're in so that they could improve themselves? I'd be shocked if you've ever had anything like that happen to you. We've all experienced that before. But was your response, hey, I'll rejoice? That's okay. It really isn't going to matter in the long run. And we're glad that good is done. If something good is done and we're humbled and abased, praise God for the good that's done. And that's what we need to do. Well, Paul was willing to rejoice in a situation even as that. And yes, he said, I will rejoice. Rejoice, because in Paul's case, he realized that the gospel is more important than you or I. If they're impugning the gospel, then they're the enemy of Christ. If they're impugning Paul, well, God can deal with that. Paul can leave that in God's hands. So he says, we will rejoice. The gospel is going forward. Well, there's a lot more we could say there, but let me go on to part B here, the way God normally works. And Christian reasoning, biblical thinking, led Paul to conclude that he would live, that he would be delivered, and that he would minister to the Philippians again. Now, before we even read that, let me remind you that historically, we don't know for sure if that happened or not. We don't have a pure and correct timeline of the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of debate amongst the commentators of when he was in prison and when he was released from prison and where he happened to be at any given time. We have a general idea of where the different epistles were written, but we just have no inspired timeline of all the things that he did. The book of Acts gives us probably the best outline we have, but that runs out in chapter 28, as you notice. And by the way, there is no Acts chapter 29. It runs out in Acts chapter 28, and that's where it ends. And Paul is under house arrest, and we know he lives for a few more years. And what he does during those times, well, they're rather silent, although we do have some writings. The book of 2 Timothy, written about 4 to 6 months before he actually does die. And so we do have some idea of what did take place. But Paul used normal Christian reasoning to conclude that he would live, that he'd be delivered, and would minister to the Philippians again. Look at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And the question is asked, and it's a fair question, and the commentators differ on how they answer. But they say, how would Paul know that? And some say, well, that must be a direct revelation that Paul received from God. Well, Paul did receive direct revelation from God, but doesn't say that this happened to be one, as he's writing this inspired letter to the Philippians. I think there's a better idea and a better reason, and I think it makes more sense in the overall scheme of bibliolatry and Christian thinking. that the Apostle Paul was just looking at the way things normally work. The wheels are spinning in his head. Am I going to live or am I going to die? To die and be with Christ would actually be better for me, but to remain with the Philippians and remain on this earth is more needful for these people. And he hasn't died. And he concludes, I guess I'm going to live. And I guess I'm going to be useful. And I guess I'm going to minister. And so he says, I'm confident. Being confident of this. And the verse 24 is what he's confident of. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It isn't confidence necessarily in his deliverance, but confidence that it's more necessary to remain in the flesh for them. So that's what he expects will happen. But we already know from what he said earlier that if that's not what happens, he'll be glad for that too. So either way, Paul was going to be delivered, whether it be delivered from prison or delivered to glory. And even if he died, he knew the will of the Lord to be done. Now, there's much we can learn from this. Maybe make some applications, and then we'll just conclude with the last three verses here very quickly. But I think application time would do us well now instead of at the end like we usually do. First thing is do not try to live life in the miraculous. Live in the light of the wisdom of God as revealed in his word. The trouble with trying to live light in the miraculous is you'll always be looking for miracles, and you'll really never know when they take place. God still does great works today. But if you're living life in experience, then it'll seem like God's jumping in and out of your life. But live life in the light of his word and realize that he's constant and the same. The world talks about common sense. And there's a lot to be said for common sense. Many lost people have common sense. But what we need really is biblical sense. And I have to frame it that way because sometimes, in biblical sense, the things that we end up having to do are not common sense. Because it would seem like this option here would be more to our advantage. But it's shady, and it's not quite right, and it may have the element of a lie in it. And common sense says, it isn't going to really matter, do that anyway. And biblical sense says, no, walk uprightly in the ways of God. Be fully honest. Be able to pray before the Lord and ask his blessings upon your endeavors without having to be ashamed that, well, I really cut corners here, I cut corners there, but God, would you bless my efforts anyway, even though I wasn't fully upright and honest in the way that I walked? I mean, could we really pray that way? Can you really go before God with a clear conscience and ask his blessings upon the things that you have done in a very mixed and selfish way? Let me give another example. Someone's sick. Someone's sick. And so what do? Well, of course, you pray for them to get well, right? But think how foolish this would be on the other side of the coin. You pray for them to get well. And you say, okay, now we pray. Maybe it's you that's sick. And say, okay, Lord, I prayed to get well, but And now you say, well, I can't go to the doctor because that'd be a lack of faith because I prayed, so now I just have to trust the Lord. Would that be the right way to look at things? To pray and then do nothing? To pray and refuse to make use of means that he's given? You see, we remind ourselves often, and when I make hospital visits, I'll tell people this. I say, you know what? You know, we trust in the Lord. We don't trust in doctors. We trust in the Lord, but we're glad that God uses doctors. We're glad that they're there. We're glad that God's given wisdom. It's one of the means that he uses, and God uses means to accomplish his purpose and accomplish his ends. So it'd be foolish to pray and then say, well, I can't go to the doctor now because it'd show a lack of faith. Can God deliver us supernaturally? Of course he can. But we're not to live our life in the realm of the supernatural. And even Paul, in that first century of signs and wonders, did not live the bulk of his life in the supernatural. He lived as a Christian. He did what was wise and prudent. He did what was biblical, and he trusted God for the results. And 2,000 years later, that's what we're supposed to do, too, and still can do. And we have the completed Word of God, the entire Word of God, that can help us to do that. Second thing we'd say, by way of application, faithfulness is far more important than apparent success. Faithfulness is far more important than apparent success. See, God judges according to faithfulness, not what men think is success. One could easily have judged that Paul's detractors were more successful because they were out and free and getting results, and Paul was in jail. However, hindsight is 20/20, you look back. And even humanly speaking, who are we reading today? We're reading the epistle of a guy that was in prison. What are the names of those guys that were preaching Christ out of envy and strife? Who are they? We have no idea. We don't know a single one of their names, don't know who they are. They appeared to be more successful at the time, but obviously, who were the ones that were faithful and successful in God's eyes? It's the Apostle Paul, the guy in chains. Faithfulness is what counts. You know, numbers come and go. Numbers don't indicate real success. Let me tell you a story. Only a few of you would know about this, but this happened many, many years ago. There was a local church in the Inland Empire here. Consistently ran about 3,000 people. Every Sunday, I had 3,000 people there. And sometimes they'd have big promotions. And I remember one promotion that they had 5,000 people at their church. They called it the Feeding of the 5,000. And they, how are they going to, and that, they promoted this thing big. We're going to feed 5,000 people today. You know, and of course, as we know, the Lord fed 5,000 people. He did so with bread and fish and multiplied the bread and fish, right? And so everybody was really excited, and a lot of extra people went to church that day to see how are they going to feed the 5,000. And they had a big truck come in, and they gave out McDonald's fish sandwiches. That's how they did it. So they had their feeding of the 5,000 that day. It was a very successful church. The pastor was well-known around the country, called on to preach many, many times, many, many places. Very dynamic, very forceful, very articulate. Very successful. He was also an adulterer. It all came crumbling down. It all came collapsing down upon them. Successful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to your wife. Faithful to the truth. That's what counts. When it's all said and done. And things don't always collapse visibly like that. Sometimes people have apparent success, live and die. But it was only apparent success. Faithfulness is what counts. Faithfulness is what we need. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness is what you need. We trust God for the results. Christ is not impressed with our success or our apparent success. Can you imagine the last day? That we would stand before the Lord and he would say, wow, I can't believe all the great things that you did, you know. You really achieved far more than I ever thought you could. That's ridiculous. We ought to laugh. That's ridiculous. And then the last day, Christ isn't going to stand and say to anyone, well done, thou good and successful servant. That's not what he says. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And a few things. I gave you a few things, and you were faithful in them. Enter into my joy, and you'll have many things. I don't know, but that's what I want. That's what you want too, I'm sure. If you're a Christian, that's what you want too. And if he gives you a cup of water, what do you give him back? A cup of water. And if he gives you greater responsibility, you faithfully serve him that greater responsibility. None of us are going to be judged on the last day as men judge. Men do judge by success. They do. They'll judge you by how successful you are. God will judge you as he can by judging the heart and knowing how faithful we are. He gives the increase. If there's any fruit, he's the one that causes it to grow. We're merely vessels. He's the living water. Now, Paul reasoned in verses 25 and 26 again that it's best for the Philippians and most of the glory of God that it remains to visit with them again. So he figures that what's God, that's what God's going to do. And he points his efforts towards that goal, to fully and willingly let God change his direction, Paul's direction, according to his will. And then the last thing that we'd just say here is that Paul's attitude never changed, even though his circumstances did. And there's one thing I wanted to bring up. I'm going back a little bit, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I do want to show you contrast. I've got one more point to make, but this just startles me. We saw the words that he gave here to the Philippians and the confidence that he has, that I will remain with you and continue with you and be there for the progress of your joy and faith and help you along. But about 2 to 3 years later, we find Paul's circumstances very different. And look what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And these are probably his last words that we have recorded here in the book of 2 Timothy. It's his last exhortation. He knows that he's about ready to die. And so he exhorts Timothy to carry on in the faith. And the whole book is a great book of exhortation. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." But don't think for a minute he's saying that as a discouraged man. He's not discouraged. He's a realist. "The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Could the Lord deliver Paul? Of course he could. We already said, if God opened those prison doors and the chains fell off, Paul would walk through those prison doors and be free and continue on what he's doing. But, you know, in Philippians, he knew he had further usefulness. Here, he realizes that his time has come. And his attitude hasn't changed. His attitude has remained constant. "I will be faithful, whatever circumstance I happen to be in." That, my friends, is a Christian. And that's the way we need to be, too. We may not be anything like the Apostle Paul as far as usefulness and greatness, but we can be like the Apostle Paul in attitude and heart, because we have the same Lord Jesus Christ and the same Holy Spirit that resides within us. What's been granted to us? Back to Philippians. This is where we'll conclude this morning. What's been granted to us? Two things. Comes right from the text. Let's just read it again. Verse 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Why should we be afraid of them? "Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." We know where they're going. We know what their end will be. And they're proving it by the way they're living. They're persecutors. They're hating God. Where do God haters end up? They end up in hell, of course. And God will judge. But Paul also knew that God saves persecutors. Because Paul was persecuted. Paul was one that had killed Christians. Paul was one that had spent his time trying to wipe out the Christian faith before God saved him. So that's why Paul was willing to preach and proclaim to these persecutors. He didn't hate them. He didn't despise them. He didn't hope that they would die. He preached the gospel to them. And you know what? Some of those guys came to faith in Christ too. Some of those guys came to know the Lord because Paul preached the truth to them. So, you know, there is proof of the adversaries, and we know where they're going to end up if they don't repent. But to you of salvation, and that from God, because they're the ones that trust in God and believe in God and have trusted Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that point now in verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Two things, Paul mentions, had been granted to the Philippians. Two things. Suffering and faith. To you it's been granted to believe in Christ. And the word granted there is the word charizomai. And charizomai means to freely give or to graciously give. And Paul makes both these things coming from the hand of God. To believe in him. Ask the simple question, why do you believe in Christ? The answer is quite simple. It's been granted to you. It's been granted to you. It wasn't because you were smarter than others. It wasn't because you made a better decision than others. And it certainly wasn't because you were more deserving than others. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is the gift of God. It's His work in us that makes us able to receive the Word as it's presented to us. It's why we believe in the power of preaching. We believe that when the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will take that Word and use it to change hearts. And change hearts according to His will, according to His purposes. He'll open ears according to His purposes. He'll open eyes according to His purposes. He'll open hearts according to His purposes. It's been granted by God on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in Him, that's a given. See, Paul doesn't just talk about the doctrines of grace in Romans chapter 9. He talks about it all the way through. It falls off his pen easily because he believes in it so strongly. And he knows that God's the author of salvation, that God is the cause, that God is the reason. All glory goes to God and none to us. Paul isn't even trying to prove it here. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It just naturally says, it's been granted to you to believe in Him. Guess what? It's been granted to you to believe in Him. It's also granted to you to suffer for Him. And that's the point that he's really trying to make. Just like belief in Him has been granted, and that comes from His gracious hand, believe it or not, suffering comes from His gracious hand to His children. And that's the point that he's making. So Paul could suffer because he knew the God that was behind it all. It's not the hand of the persecutor lashing out to gain the victory. Suffering is the purpose of God being worked out in the life of the believer to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why suffering exists? Suffering exists because of sin. When sin is no more in the new heavens and the new earth, suffering will be no more. We're not going to suffer in eternity. There'll be no suffering for the child of God. When sin is no more, suffering will be no more. Now in hell, where there is the absence of God's good favor and only the presence of God's justice and His judgment on sin, yeah, there'll be tremendous suffering. That's all there will be, is suffering. There'll be no grace. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no happiness and there'll be no joy. There'll be nothing but sorrow and suffering because that's what sin brings with it. But God takes the worst things and works them out for good to His children. So even sin that's come into this world is used by Him to His glory to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. God uses suffering that way. And every one of us have suffered. And some of us are suffering right now. Some of us are suffering in our bodies. Some of us are suffering emotionally. Some of us are suffering in relationships. Some of us are suffering in this way or in that way. But I'll tell you this, your suffering is far less if you will look to God, and if you'll trust in Him, and if you will put your full trust and reliance on Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we'll really believe that all things work together for good to those that love God, and the worst thing that can happen to you is that you die, and if you're a Christian, that's the best thing that can happen to you. So that's okay too. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that it was written by real men, men living life to Your glory, and written, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why it still speaks to us today. And we thank You that it's a living Word, that Your Holy Spirit is pleased to take and apply to hearts. Father, the Word's been preached. We trust You for the results. We ask that You would speak to us. We thank You for every person that's here in the room today. We don't believe a single person's here by accident, Father. And so we would pray that the Word would do its good work. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. To every Christian heart, we pray, Lord, that You'd work in great ways. And for the lost ones amongst us, Father, would You grant to some the hearing, the seeing, and the believing. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.